Continue reading in Scripture from Romans chapter 5. We'll read several sections this morning. Romans 5, beginning at verse 12 through chapter 6, verse 2, and then we'll pick up in Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 14 through 25. So Romans 5, 12 to 6, 2. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? In Romans 7, verse 14 through Romans 8, verse 1. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that, when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We'll now turn to the form for the administration of baptism. You can find that in the back of the Psalter, page 126. Page 126. The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified and we admonish to loathe and humble ourselves before God and seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesseth and sealeth unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and avert all evil, or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal, an undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ. As God speaketh unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. This also the apostle Peter testifieth with these words, the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. Therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Since then baptism is come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion, that therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church. Let us call upon his holy name. O almighty and eternal God, thou who hast according to thy severe judgment punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast according to thy great mercy saved and protected believing Noah and his family, thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground by which baptism was signified, we beseech thee, thou wilt be pleased of thine infinite mercy, graciously to look upon these children, and incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son, Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him into his death, and be raised with him in newness of life, that they may daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross, and cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that they may, with a comfortable sense of thy favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ, thy Son, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Ghost, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Now ask the parents to arise. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. Therefore, it must be used for that end and not out of custom or superstition. It may then be manifest that you are thus minded, you are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith, which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and perfect doctrine of salvation. And thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see these children when come to the years of discretion, or if you are either parent or witness, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. What is your answer, Zach and Tara Zevenbergen, Sean and Wendy Moore, John and Jonetta Martens, Greg and Joanna Camp, mind blank here, I'm sorry, Marcus and Laura DeYoung, Drew Bleeker. You have given your promise to bring your children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And as you hold your children before the Lord this morning, you maybe have this question: what is the purpose of this child? What is the purpose of children in general? We might have that question as a congregation as well. You see, our culture follows two extremes when it comes to children. The first extreme is that children are regarded as an inconvenience to our own selfish desires, to our own selfish interests. The opposite extreme is that children are given to be doted upon to the extreme of spoiling them, and that the children rule the home. And parents often then wish to recreate their children in their own image rather than seeing them born again and recreated into the image of Christ. Underlying both views is human selfishness. We want our children to be what we want, or we dictate how we receive these children. But I believe Scripture gives us four reasons why God gives us children. The first is obedience. We have children in obedience to God's command to be fruitful and multiply. We know our limitations. We know and confess that children are a gift of the Lord. And maybe this point is self-evident, but here is a command that goes against the selfish nature of our own hearts, the selfish culture of the world in which we live. The question arises, why should we obey God's command to procreate, to fill and replenish the earth as he commanded Adam and Eve at the very beginning? That command hasn't been nullified. It hasn't been negated. And so we keep that command because God is glorified in each and every one of the children that he gives to us. These children are his image bearers, not our image bearers. And so we have children because God is glorified when we obey him. We have children because they are a blessing. They're not an inconvenience. They're an inestimable blessing from God. The fact that you have a child is a profound and undeserved blessing. And these children might bring grief down the road as we raise them, as we see their sin nature manifesting itself, it causes grief. But children are a tremendous blessing. We need God's perspective as we raise these children. Children are a heritage of the Lord, as Psalm 127, verse 4 says. God gives them to bless us. A little while ago, I heard one man saying that his grandchildren were his pension or his retirement return. They were his retirement investment. So he saw his children and his grandchildren as something that were a tremendous blessing as he grew older, that he could enjoy and see God's faithfulness from generation to generation. So children are a blessing for you. Children are a blessing for us, congregation. We see God continuing to build his church from within. And so children are not an inconvenience. Even as we hear them in the sanctuary this morning, we thank the Lord for each and every child that he gives to grow his church, to bless us. The third reason God gives us children is to disciple them. A command from Matthew 28, 19 and 20 that we heard of recently applies to how we raise our children. We are called to make them disciples. And so we give birth to children not just to fill the world with bodies, but to fill the world with disciples. That as we pass on original sin to our children, we pray to God that he would save them from their sin and make them disciples. We don't have children just to make them look nice on the outside. You're called this morning to nurture them and disciple them in the gospel, to train them to become God worshipers, to become God fearers in this world. And so the promise of God and his covenant is a tremendous encouragement to that task. That same power that Christ spoke to his disciples, that same power that's undergirding the promise of God to you as you made your promise. And so this morning, you are the means of making your children disciples, the means that God uses. It's not the church that does it. It's not school that does it. You as parents are primarily responsible for the training of your children. And there is grace for that. That's why God makes covenant. That's why it's called the covenant of grace, the grace that God gives to do what we need to do. The fourth reason that God gives us children is to grow in knowledge of ourselves and knowledge of God. As we consider who God is and how he treats us, we see a loving father. We see a patient father. We see a disciplining father who disciplines us for our good. And so we learn who God is. And we learn how to be better parents, better fathers, and better mothers. We learn to bring our children to this God who's manifested his love through his son, Jesus Christ, and sending him to the cross. And we point our children to the cross to learn of the love of God. And so our need as parents drives us outside of ourselves to God, who is sufficient to help us in all that we need. We also receive children to learn more about who we are. Oftentimes, you look at your children and you see something of yourself reflected in them, for better or worse. Often we say it's for worse because we see our own worst tendencies reflected in our children. And so we learn about who we are, our sinfulness. It's one of God's unique ways of sanctifying people within the family sphere. And so we not only seek to have our children shaped and molded into the image of Christ, but we ourselves are, as it were, molded and shaped into the image of Christ as we see our own deficiencies brought out by our children. And we run again to the water, to the blood of Christ, as it's pointed out in the water of baptism this morning, not just for our children, but for ourselves as well. So these are just four short reasons as to why God gives us children, to obey him and thus to glorify him, to see them as blessings from God, to view them as disciples of Christ and to nurture them to that point. And then also to learn more of who God is and who we are as parents. So may God bless you as you raise these children for his glory and for his name's sake. Harper Elizabeth Zevenbergen, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Olivia K. Moore, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. James Michael Martens, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Isabella Jane Camp, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Seth Martin DeYoung, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Lillianne Bleeker, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Beloved, we've come to our eighth sermon now in the series of reforming as we come close to the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. The eighth sermon this morning deals with reforming our understanding of sin. And I want to begin by asking this question. Have you ever thought about who you are? Have you ever thought about who you are? We live in a world that struggles with this question of identity. We often define ourselves by what we do or what we are. We identify ourselves by our circumstances. Or we identify others by our perception of them without really finding out who they are. We look at them and we judge them. We make conclusions about them, and those conclusions might not even be true. They may not correspond to reality. The question of identity is perplexing many in the church, or I should say in the world, and also, I believe, in the church today. Specifically, when it touches the concept of gender, there are many in the world who are struggling with who they are, how God created them. Whether that struggle is genuine, for many it is genuine, or whether it's pushed upon them by others, it's a real question. What is my identity tied to? Is it tied to gender? Is it tied to how I feel on any given day? It's not just tied to gender. It's also tied to citizenship many times. I identify as a Canadian living in America. Many of you identify as Americans. It defines your worldview. It defines how you think. But at the very core of who we are, who is it that you are this morning? See, in trying to answer that question, we need to understand the doctrine of original sin. This will clear away a lot of the fog as we struggle with this question, as we ask this question, who am I? If we are to construct a true biblical identity this morning, we of course need to begin with the image of God. But tied closely to that is the broken image of God through original sin, through Adam's sin in the garden. The question of human nature and identity isn't just a problem that we face in the 21st century. It's a problem that Augustine faced in the early church. As he battled against Pelagius, Augustine upheld the biblical doctrine of original sin. Pelagius said, no, we are born as people with a clean slate. Whatever we learn affects who we become. And Augustine said, no, that doesn't correspond to biblical truth. Who we are comes from within, from the desires that rise up from our sin nature. This debate played itself out again and the Reformation between Luther on the one hand and Erasmus of Rotterdam on the other, the one upholding free will according to Pelagius, that we can improve ourselves if we are indeed a blank slate. And whatever happens to us in life is written on that slate, determining who we become, then we can also do something about that, and we can begin to improve ourselves in a sense. Our will is free to choose what is good. And Luther responded with The Bondage of the Will, his classic work that still is read and printed today. It says, no, our will is bound. We are bound by sin that we cannot choose what is good. We cannot choose for God because we have this thing living within us, this principle called original sin. And so what we confess in Article 15 of the Belgic Confession simply builds on what happened in the early church, what happened in the Reformation church. It's helpfully clear and biblical, and I encourage you to open your bulletin this morning and to follow along as we move through Article 15 of the Belgic Confession. It continues to form and help us in building a biblical identity, building the foundation that is both realistic and redemptive at the same time. And there are five aspects of sin that are highlighted in this article that reform our understanding, and I pray will reform our hearts this morning as we come face to face with this scriptural truth. The first aspect of sin that's highlighted in Article 15 is that original sin is inherited sin. The first words, we believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind, which is a corruption of the whole nature and a hereditary disease wherewith infants themselves are infected even in their mother's womb. So our biblical understanding of human identity doesn't begin in our feelings. It doesn't begin in our circumstances. It doesn't begin in our environment. But it begins by identifying a principle that runs through our lives this morning. A principle that runs through every single human being here, even those little babies that are born that look so innocent and beautiful. The reality is that we've passed on sin to them. As we go step by step back to Adam, the father of the human race, we see that it begins there. Sin intruded on God's good creation to destroy the image in which God created us in the first place. That image is now shattered. When Adam sinned, he impacted the entire human race. The very first sin impacted each one of us this morning, even these babies that were brought for baptism. This is what Paul writes about in Romans 5, verse 12, when he says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Ever since Adam, whenever a child is conceived even, they receive an inheritance of sinful human nature. This is what led David to confess in the throes of his repentance in Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It wasn't in the act in which they were conceived that was sinful. It was the fact that they were conceived and born in sin that they received this sin nature at the moment of conception, transmitted to them from their parents. The corruption of sin, from the very moment sin entered into the world, is passed upon all men without exception. We have nothing good to give to our children upon their entrance into the world except sin. We bear about in our beings, in our identities, this original sin. So here is after the image of God in which we're created, the starting point of human identity. Sin which has broken and distorted God's glorious image in man. We want to pass on a good inheritance to our children. Maybe we're saving up for that. But the reality is that we've already given them an inheritance. They open up the envelope of their identity, and what do they find? They find sin. A debt that they can do nothing about themselves. That we can do nothing about ourselves as parents, except to point them to the cross. To point them to the grace of God, and we ourselves with them. So we have inherited sin. Our children have inherited sin. But sin is also inventive. You see, original sin explains all the permutations of sin in the world. All the permutations of identity that you could find on Facebook today. You see, sin is not just something that lies dormant in a child. It's already active. It's already alive and working in them. They begin to manifest their wants and their desires, and if they don't get it, they get angry. You see, sin is like a cancer that works itself into the moral fabric of our lives. It's something that impacts how we think and how we act and how we speak. Sin distorts our life outside of the grace of Christ. We confess this in Article 15. Sin produces in man all sorts of sin, being in him as a root thereof. So original sin is that root of everything else that flows out of our hearts. It's like a root that gives expression to a tree and sustains the tree of sin. It's the root that feeds everything else that comes out of our hearts. Paul describes this in Romans 7, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of our sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. There's this living and active principle outside of Christ that's alive and bringing forth all kinds of bad fruit. That issues forth in death. Sin is inventive. It was Calvin who said that our hearts are factories of idols because of original sin. We're producing all this sin that comes out and finds expression in our lives. It's not our environment. That may impact some of the things, but it's what comes from within, you see. It's our heart that is corrupt because of original sin. Our human nature is shot through with sin. So we must never think that we are immune to sin. Even grave and serious sins. It was Robert Murray McShane, perhaps we could say one of the holiest ministers of God that lived and ministered in this world. And what did he say? Because of this doctrine, the reality of original sin, he said, I find all the seeds of sin in my heart. All the seeds of sin in my heart. Because of original sin. Sin is inventive, continues to spew forth all this garbage. You'll look at your children and you wonder, how did they ever learn that? How did they ever learn to say those things or to do those things? They don't go to school, they don't learn it from other children. As far as you know, they didn't learn it from you because you don't speak that way. It comes from within. They've inherited this inventive, corrupting influence of sin, which produces all sorts of sin. This too is crucial in building this biblical identity. That corresponds with biblical truth. So when we talk about identity, all the different manifestations of sin are not a result of insecurity or feeling or environment, but a result of original sin, of this corrupting influence that comes out. Sociology and psychology can help us to understand some things about how the human mind works. Biology might help us to understand how the body works. But the doctrine of original sin helps us to have perspective. It cuts through the fog of what our culture teaches. It answers the question of who am I? I am conceived and born in sin. And if that's true, then the seed of every sin lives inside my heart, and this is who I am outside of the grace of God. And everything else that manifests itself in my life in terms of sin is a result of original sin. It's this inventive sin that keeps bringing forth all this stuff. It's the root of every sin in my life. But then there's thirdly this idea that's called imputed sin. Sin that is counted against us by God. Article 15 says it this way, that sin is so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind. Because Adam sinned, death passed upon all men, sin passed upon all men, condemnation passed upon all men. That's Paul's conclusion in Romans 3, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. How did this happen? It comes down to our relationship with Adam, first of all. Paul traces our relationship with Adam in Romans 5, 17 through 19. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, therefore as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Adam's sin is imputed to us. We stand guilty before the judgment seat of God as long as we stand outside of Christ, of course. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Many were reckoned sinners before the sight of God. We all are counted that way. In our father Adam, outside of Christ. This is the language of accounting. God looks at you. If you're outside of Christ this morning, and what does he see? He sees a sinner worthy of condemnation, worthy of his just and holy wrath against your sin, original and otherwise. Just as Adam sinned in the garden, he counts all of us participants in that sin. And participants in the judgment that follows after sin. You see, this is how God views the human identity outside of grace. He doesn't come and affirm our identity. He doesn't say you can be who you want to be. He says, no, this is who you are outside of my grace. This is who you are in your father Adam. You are worthy of condemnation because of original sin, because every sin is rebellion against God, the God who made you, the God who created you in his image, male and female, the God who created you in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, able to worship him, able not to sin. That was the original creation. But now after the fall, God views fallen human beings outside of Christ as utterly worthy of judgment. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. This is the human identity outside of Christ. That's not all we have to say, though, about constructing a biblical identity. Because just as we sinned in Adam, there is hope and salvation in another, in Christ. All have sinned under Adam, but in Christ there is restoration for such sinners. For those who labor under condemnation and judgment, God comes and he says this morning that there is hope for the restoration of this identity that is grounded upon Adam's sin. He says there is hope in another that is grounded in Christ. In a sense, we can say that the human identity in Adam is not the real, true human identity that God intends for us. To be truly human is to be able to worship God without sin. To be truly human is to be able not to sin anymore. To be truly human is to be like Christ in his human nature. That is the true human nature that God has designed for us. This is what God intended for Adam to be. This is what God intended for you and me to be in his sovereign and eternal counsels. But because of the fall, we are not what we were intended to be. But by the grace of God, he comes and he says, I am coming in the flesh, in human nature, to restore what you have broken by your original sin, by your actual sin. I have come to restore that. We confess that in the words of Article 15 as well. Notwithstanding, this sin is not imputed to the children of God unto condemnation, but by his grace and mercy is forgiven them. This is simply a summary of Scripture's teaching from Romans 5:15, where Paul compares Adam and Christ, the offense and the free gift. He says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. You see, grace is the crucial turning point. If we are born in sin, we cannot do anything about sin, but God comes with his grace, his supernatural grace, and he comes by his Spirit. He breathes new life into those that have been corrupted, those that are dead because of sin. Paul makes that clear. By one, many are dead. Much more by the grace of God, the life has abounded unto many. You see, our only hope of restoring human nature, of building a true human identity, is grace. The grace of God, which comes and changes and transforms who we are in Adam and transfers our identity into Christ and continues to build that identity. It's at this point, when we are in union with Christ by the grace of God, that this identity is restored. The condemnation and power of sin are broken. The shackles fall off, and a person, a sinner, is constituted a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 makes that clear. All those who are in Christ are new creatures, a new identity. The old is done. The new has come. This is the turning point. Human nature in Adam. Sinful human nature. To the true and beautiful and glorious human nature in Christ. By grace. It's a glorious reality, isn't it? But our confession highlights one more reality. Though we have, believers have this new identity, there's still this reality of indwelling sin. The grace of God forgives and removes the guilt and condemnation and breaks the power of sin and breaks the shackles off. But it doesn't obliterate sin, does it? The believer is constituted a new creature in Christ, but there's still this tension between the old and the new identity. In the words of Article 15, not that we should rest securely in sin, but that a sense of this corruption should make believers often to sigh, desiring to be delivered from this body of death. This is the tension of the new identity. The tension that so many are unwilling to live with. That's why Paul writes in Romans 6, 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, he's heading off this argument that because we have received grace, we can go ahead and sin how we want to. That's not what grace means. That's not what grace is for. Because Paul says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He's saying those who are in union with Christ are new creatures. And though there's this indwelling corruption still within us, we are called to live as new creatures. We are called to live out of our new identity in Christ. There is this sighing, this groaning even, because of this continuing presence of sin. This is the language of Romans 7. For Paul, there was this delight in the law of God. He delighted in the good things of God. He wanted to do them. It was the desire. Speaks of the new desires of the new man, wanting to do what is right and what is good. There was this perplexing reality that the good he wanted to do, he didn't find himself doing. And the evil he didn't want to do, he found himself doing. Which issues forth in this sigh, this groan, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Oh, wretched man that I am. Paul decries the remnants of the old nature, and he says, I do not want to be this way. I need deliverance in another, and it's in Christ, because he continues, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He continues in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. He returns back to his identity in Christ. You see, this reality of indwelling sin is sandwiched in between Paul is teaching in Romans 6 about justification and union with Christ. And Romans 8 and the life and the Spirit. And it's these two things that ought to press into this indwelling sin in our lives, just as Paul pictures it in Romans 6 through 8. Not to squeeze out that indwelling sin and bring it back to God and to the Spirit that lives within us, the sanctifying Spirit, to this reality of this union with Christ, that we are not what we once were. And yes, we are not what we want to be, but by the grace of God, we are becoming more and more like Christ, more and more transformed into this new identity. That's the hope for us in the gospel. That's the hope for our children in the gospel. This is what we teach them. And as we contend with this indwelling sin, we preach these truths to ourselves. We live out of these truths to ourselves. We don't fall prey to the desires and the lies that still well up within us from the old nature. We look forward to the day when sin will be incapacitated. That's the fifth aspect of sin that the confession highlights this morning. As the human identity is changed in Christ, breaking the power of sin and removing the guilt and condemnation of sin, and issues forth in this sigh because of sin, so the believer awaits the final installment of this true and new and real human identity. We walk as pilgrims in this world as believers, putting off the flesh. We crucify the old man and its desires, because there is a day coming when this old man will be done away and the new will be put on. Paul's cry issues forth in this Romans 7:25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. His eye is on heaven where Christ is. He knows that one day he will be glorified, as we heard last week. That's why Christ designs all these trials. The Father brings them into our lives. That's why we groan. The entire creation is groaning, awaiting the final and full redemption from sin. So the believer is constituted fully human, created, recreated in the image of the incarnate Son of God. Are you longing for this? When sin will be forever banished? This is the breathing, this is the panting, this is the desiring of the believer that's battling with indwelling sin. Paul describes it as a war in Romans 7. I find these two principles warring, the flesh warring against the law of my mind, the law of my renewed heart. Longing for the day when the war will be over. You see, when a new believer joins the ranks of the kingdom of Christ, you know the peace of forgiveness, don't you? It's the overwhelming peace and joy that accompanies forgiveness. Or you might know that it comes in increments and in small installments as peace and joy. But there is peace and joy at the sense of forgiveness. But there's also the sense that we can say, welcome to the battle, because that's when the war with indwelling sin begins. We call you together to look to the time when sin will be no more. Though Christ has won the victory over sin in the cross, he will come again a second time for salvation to those who look for his appearing. The final installment when sin will be done away with. What does this all mean for us? What do these five characteristics of sin teach us? How do they guide us this morning? Several applications. First, in respect of our children and young people, and even as we engage the wider culture, we ought to be what Luther called unshockable realists. We shouldn't be surprised when someone comes to us and confesses that they're struggling with pornography. We shouldn't be surprised when someone comes to us and says, I'm struggling with same-sex attraction. We shouldn't be surprised when someone comes to us and says, I'm struggling with gossip, with controlling my tongue. We shouldn't be surprised when our children sin, because we've passed on to them original sin. If we confess original sin to be true and biblical, we ought to be unshockable realists, because we have the seed of every sin living within us, and so every other person has that same tendency, that same principle running through their lives. The same salvation that you need is the salvation that any other person needs, your children, young people. And so we parent our children with the recognition that original sin is part of their identity for now. The sins they commit are a result of original sin, not imitation. And as such, they require the radical grace of God to break that sin in their lives. That's why we bring them to the baptismal font. Not that the water does anything, not that water or baptism does anything of itself. It points us to this greater spiritual reality that Christ is the Savior of those who are stained and full of original sin. Points to the blood of Christ that is able to cleanse from all that sin. And so we don't lean upon baptism as something that washes away the sins of our children or regenerates them. No, we confess with the Article 15 of the Belgic Confession that this original sin cannot be by any means abolished or done away by baptism. It's only done away in Christ, in his blood, in his righteousness, his obedience. But we bring them in faith to Christ because of what baptism signifies and what it points to. The blood of Christ, the obedience of Christ, to constitute our children as new creatures in Christ, to constitute us as new creatures in Christ. He is the great hope for the renewal of our children's identity. He is the great hope of the renewal of those who are struggling with their identity this morning. This is the first application. We ought to be unshockable realists, because the seed of every sin lives in our hearts and in everyone else's heart. So we don't relate to them as I'm better than you. No, we relate to them on the same playing field. Secondly, this biblical and confessional understanding of human identity gives us a way of processing our own sinful human nature. Where are you this morning in this understanding? Our confession illustrates for us that there are only two ways to understand our human nature. There are two ways in which we identify this morning, either in Adam or in Christ. Are you a new creature? If you are in Adam this morning, do you understand the necessity of being born again? When water was sprinkled on the forehead of these children, did you see in that something of what you need? The cleansing of the Spirit, the washing of regeneration. This is what God delights to do for those who are born and conceived in sin. To take you out of Adam and to put you in Christ. That's salvation. You see, these two identities shape who we are this morning. We are one or the other. If we are in Adam, you're under condemnation. If you are in Christ, there is no condemnation to those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If you're in Christ this morning, there will be struggles. It's a reality. We're not perfect. But it matters how you struggle. It matters how you're dealing with the remnants of the old Adam in your life. Are you living out of that new identity? You see, that's crucial. Thirdly, this understanding of human nature gives a way of understanding the ongoing confusion and struggle in the wider culture. And even in the church, about who we are. The struggle is not with identifying as male or female, trans, bi, or whatever permutation of identity is out there. No, we need to understand the radical effects of the fall. That this distorts what it means to be truly and fully human, created in the image of God and being recreated in the image of Christ. As we understand the radical effects of the fall, we begin to understand the radical nature of grace, that grace breaks in and transforms lives, transforms these struggles, transforms sinful human nature into a redeemed human nature that puts these struggles in perspective. This understanding of humanity might be outdated by our culture's understanding. But we must abide by nothing less. In fact, Rosaria Butterfield comments. She says that biblical orthodoxy can offer real compassion. Because in our struggle against sin, we cannot undermine God's power to change lives. We need both of these twin truths. The radical nature of our depravity. The radical nature of grace to transform that depravity so we become truly and fully human. And fourthly, our understanding of sin, especially indwelling sin. And the struggle with that sin ought to change the way that we present ourselves to one another in the congregation. Again, I quote Rosaria Butterfield. She says, "Why is it that we fear sin of the world more than we fear our own sin? Why do we fear the world's sin more than we fear our own sin? Why is it that when we come together, we talk about the sins of others more than we talk about our own sin?" So often in the church, we want to present a facade of perfection. We don't want to let others in, do we? If you knew what lived within my heart, you wouldn't talk to me anymore. What if we began confessing our sins to one another, as Scripture says, and encourage each other to find grace? Encourage each other as we see the day approaching. That one day this sinful human nature will be put away, to encourage one another to put sin to death. To build a level of accountability within the church family that holds one another accountable. Say, "How are you doing today?" When you begin to know where a person struggles, you can begin to hold them accountable, and no sooner. As long as we remain closed to each other. And I'm not just saying this in terms of coming to the pastor and confessing what you've done wrong and seeking help. We're here to provide counsel and guidance and help, but we're all sitting here, speaking of believers now, sitting here to help each other. Scripture says, confess your sins one to another, not to the pastor. But find those whom you trust. Confess what you're struggling with. Confess it to your spouse. Confess it to others whom you trust. And who have that level of confidentiality. Why should we do that? Builds greater spiritual intimacy. Because as long as we put up this facade of perfection, we are lying. We're lying about ourselves. We're lying about what we need. We're lying about what we fear. We're lying about where we fail, and we lie about how we sin. Facade of perfection destroys our confession of original sin. Will we grow in spiritual intimacy by acknowledging who we really are, where we struggle, where we fail, how we sin, but also where we can find grace and power to mortify the sins of the flesh? Fifthly, for believers, it is crucial to understand that once you are redeemed, your human nature has been radically altered. You are not what you once were. It may not be the perception of yourself that you are a new creature because of the sin that still lives within and still tries to reassert itself. This is often the disappointment of a new believer. There's that sense of peace, that sense of joy, that sense of euphoria almost of coming to understand the gospel for the very first time. As that begins to wear off, you begin to realize, oh, there's still sin that lives within. It can be discouraging. It can be discouraging for those that have been on the journey for a long time. Why am I still struggling with this very sin that I struggled with all my life? I thought it was dead and now it's here again. How do I make sense of this? Remind yourself, this is not who I am. I'm a new creature. This doesn't take away from the reality of indwelling sin, but neither should indwelling sin inform who you really are. Indwelling sin should not take precedence over your new identity in Christ. As soon as you are brought into union with Christ, regenerated by the Spirit, you are a new creature. It's from this point forward that you begin to live out of that new identity. Listen to the wise counsel again of Rosaria Butterfield. She says, if I create an identity carved out of my own personal pain, even one caused by the sins of my flesh, I will forever struggle in a separate sphere from my God. You see, if we let indwelling sin take the precedence over our union with Christ, we're going to struggle with indwelling sin separate from Christ. She continues, she says, for that reason, I believe that my personal experience must always be surrendered to what my triune God has done and who my triune God is. Here's strength for the battle. What my triune God has done and is doing. And who my triune God is and will be forever. Beloved, where are you? This whole scheme of human identity. Who are you? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank thee for thy truth, which is relevant not just in ages past, but even for today. Bless that truth to our hearts this morning, that those who are in Adam would find their identity in Christ, that those who are in Christ would live out that identity with renewed love and zeal and vigor, putting to death the old man, the desires of the flesh. Lord, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.